On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw Jesus there, Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you do, perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always."
Keep your Bibles open there in John chapter 6. I notice there's quite a few folks that are suffering and sniveling. And this last week, I think I had the worst sore throat I've ever had. And expecting the things to fall from behind me me to be spluttering to my drink here. Someone's even put one of these here for me as well, so there you go. Thanks, Sheila. Was that you put that there? You've got one yourself, have you? There we go. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. And as Chris said just a moment ago, if we want to know the Lord Jesus, then we need to be hearing and listening to what the Bible has to say and hearing the words of Jesus himself. And we pray that as we listen to the conversations that he had with this crowd all those centuries ago, we pray that you would speak to us. The words of Jesus would come home fresh to our hearts and to our lives today. And give us ready and willing hearts to listen and to obey and to follow him. Amen. It's a little bit of a cliche, but it is true that every person in the world wants to know what will make them happy. We're all desperately seeking for the person or the place or the thing that will meet our expectations, that will meet our needs and our wants, the thing that will truly satisfy our hearts. And that is significant in human endeavor. We spend much of our time and our hearts given to searching for meaning and satisfaction, true, deep satisfaction. And in our reading that Sheila just read for us just a moment ago, there are people who are searching and looking and finding. And so just making a connection between us now and what our hearts are like and the reading in front of us, then the connection is searching and looking for meaning. So look with me at verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus, looking for him. And then verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. And not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. So they are looking for and seeking out Jesus, looking for Jesus. And it all seems very worthy and it all seems very right. Last week we heard how Jesus' creative power and redemptive purposes were shown in his miracle in the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. Is this wonderful, amazing, astonishing miracle that demonstrates that Jesus really is the Son of God with all the power of God, and he's come to redeem his people. And the miracle is there to persuade us to believe in Jesus, to put our faith in him, and to believe that he really can deliver on the promise of eternal life, that he is the one who does truly, deeply satisfy for eternity. And so these people are searching for Jesus. And it all seems very good, doesn't it? It all seems very worthy and right. And we'd be going, it's fantastic. These people are doing exactly what anyone should do. Have an inkling that Jesus really is the way, the truth and the life. And go looking for him and searching for him. But Jesus is just not impressed with them. Look again at verse 26. You'll have noticed it when I read it a moment ago. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Hey, you're not really looking for me. You just want to know when the next meal's coming from. You were there when I fed the 5,000, and you go, no, when's dinner time? So Jesus is not impressed at all. Three simple things to draw out this morning from this part of John 6. Number one, we are more shallow than we ever realized. Number two, we're more religious than we would want to admit. And number three, Jesus is the real deal who gives us life. So first of all, we're more shallow than we ever realized. The crowds here, as verse 26 says, They had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They were there. They had eaten the miraculous bread. Their physical, their material needs had been met. And that was it. They were just looking for more of the same. They weren't looking for anything more in Jesus. They saw the miracle, but they did not see the sign, if I can put it that way. John, in his gospel, calls the miracles of Jesus his signs. They are a sign of something else. So they experienced and saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. They did not see what it was pointing towards. That it was a sign that Jesus is God made man, come into the world to give us spiritual food that will satisfy deeply forever. And I think we just got to be honest and say this is a desperately sad insight into the state of the human heart. These people weren't any more ignorant than you or me. They weren't sort of special needs spiritual people that just couldn't see stuff. It's slightly gullible and foolish. They were normal. They were human beings just like you and just like me. And we have an insight into the human heart. We so focus on the here and now that we can't possibly begin to see that there might be more. And we know it's true, don't we? When life is okay, when the salary is coming in, when we are fit and healthy and well, Jesus and the thought of eternal life just don't come into our minds. We don't give those things a second thought. We're okay. You know, my basic needs are being met. I'm okay. I don't take him away, and then I panic, and then I'm praying. How does Jesus respond? Verse 27. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. The food that perishes, Jesus talks about here. Do not labour for food that perishes. Literally food that rots or congeals. You know, when I go and buy milk, I will tend to go for a bottle of milk which has got the longest use-by date. That's just habit. And I guess you'll do the same thing. But when we're faced with a choice of trusting the spiritual food that Jesus offers, which has eternity on the label, no shelf life whatsoever, we'll still go for the stuff that perishes. It's a sad comment, desperately sad comment, on what we are like as human beings. Karl Marx, back in the day, very famously said that religion is the opium of the people. By that he meant that religion basically keeps people content with their lot in life. So the great millions, the masses of the poor, can be kept in their place by religion. You know, God is sovereign, be glad with what you've got, keep serving him and the like. And it's an opium. It'll just keep you drugged up and keep you satisfied with where you are. What is striking here is that Jesus, 2,000 years before Karl Marx showed up, is basically saying the opposite. He actually says it's the material things. With materialistic people, people who are into the material world, humanists and the like, might say, well, actually, yeah, Karl Marx is right. Religion is the opening of the people. But Jesus says, no, it's actually the material things. It's our very need for bread, for the daily sustenance of life, which is a drug. A drug which will stop you thinking, relating and asking questions and having a heart for the spiritual. Jesus says materialism is the true drug. It anesthetizes us to the reality of spiritual things that really will bring contentment and real satisfaction. And like any drug, material things lead us to just wanting the next fix. You can't get enough. These guys were just looking for the next meal. And I say, you end up, I've got to get the next smartphone. Mine's slightly out of date. I've got to get the next car. That's what happened. It anesthetizes us to the real needs that we have. We get hooked. And the sad reality is that with being hooked to a drug, if you're the person who's hooked, you actually don't realize it. You don't admit it. There isn't an honesty with yourself. And to get onto a road of clearing from drugs and no longer being addicted, then if you go to Alcoholics Anonymous, then you've got point one is, hi, I'm Tim, I'm an alcoholic. But that it takes a huge thing to get to that point. Hi, I'm Tim. I'm a materialist. I'm an addict. Addicted to stuff which stops me actually hooking into the thing that will satisfy me for life and for eternity. We are more shallow than we ever realized. And Jesus basically says, don't do it. Don't do it. Look to me and I will give you life. The second thing to draw out here is that we are more religious than we actually want to admit. The people respond to what Jesus says to them in verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? It's an understandable question. After all, Jesus has said to them to work for things that don't perish. So they said, well, if you're going to work for something that doesn't perish, what do we do to gain this eternal life? Is eternal life food in verse 26? What do we do? So it's an understandable question. And yet, it's the bottom line question, isn't it, in every religion, every culture, every human heart. What must I do to gain God's favour? What do I do to gain his blessing, his welcome, his love? Every religion has rules about what you eat and what you don't eat, what you should wear and what you shouldn't wear, how you should pray and how you shouldn't pray, and they go on and on and on and on and on. And the crowd here assume that eternal life is something you can get by doing. Jesus, what do we do? Most of us, I guess, in the room here today will know that we're saved by God's grace and that it's not by what we do. But the reality is that it does creep back in very quickly, doesn't it? I mean, if we had time and you write down on a bit of paper in front of you how well you think you did in your spiritual walk with God in the last week, you write a number down out of 10. How well I did with my walk with God list last week. What would you write down on that bit of paper? I think most of us wouldn't be arrogant enough to write 6, because that's a little bit too well, isn't it? If we might write 5 at most if we thought we were doing well. I reckon most of you were thinking 4. You don't think you're that bad, but, 3 or 4 or 5 maybe out of 10. And then if we were asked, well, why on earth do you give yourself 3 or 4 or 5 out of 10? Well, the measure that we put on it is stuff we do, isn't it? Or stuff we didn't do. I did okay. I read my Bible each day this week and I prayed. So 5. I've been witnessing. Oh, I'm feeling really rather bad because things went wrong at work and I had a few bust-ups with my colleagues and things. So I'm down here at 2. It's stuff we do. We are more religious than we want to admit. We really do feel that we can contribute something to our own salvation. We're more shallow than we ever realized. We're more religious than we would want to admit. And look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus says, yes, there is one work, singular, one thing to do, only one thing. And it's actually not to do anything. It's to believe. It's to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29 again. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." That is in Jesus, whom God has sent. It's quite remarkable, this, isn't it? We mustn't miss the surprise, really. We know Jesus, don't we? We read our Bibles. We mustn't miss the uniqueness of what Jesus says here. If you go to any religious leader in the world, go to any founder of a world religion, and if you were say to them, "I've got a spiritual longing," they would in some way or other sort of point you to God or the gods or to the being in some way, shape or form. You go to Jesus and Jesus, "Well, it's me." And no one else does that. It's me. Come to me. "I am the bread of life," you'll say in the next passage on. Jesus, thirdly, is the real deal who gives us life. We are shallower than we ever thought. We are more religious than we'd want to admit. Thankfully and wonderfully, Jesus is the real deal who gives us life. There's a real irony going on in the next part of the conversation, verses 30 to 31. They ask for a miraculous sign, like the time when God gave his people manna in the desert through Moses, verses 30 to 31. The conversation goes on. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And the irony is that Jesus has already done the sign at the beginning of the chapter. He's already fed the 5,000. He's already demonstrated that he is the one that fulfills that story in the Old Testament. Here they are saying, "Well, go on, do another sign." And Jesus explains that the manna back in the day in the Old Testament wasn't the real deal. It was just a signpost towards the real bread who is now there, right there with them. Verse 33. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And it's personal. He is the bread, the person, Jesus himself. And as the conversation goes on, some will be looking this in gospel teams, not this week, the week after, looking at the bread of life, there's more chance to actually spend time thinking and praying and talking about what Jesus is saying here and digging up the meaning and practical applications for ourselves. And if you're not in one of our gospel teams, have a word with Chris, who's leading our service today. Our gospel teams are our small groups, so not this week, the week after, looking a little bit more at the conversation as it follows on here about Jesus being the bread. We will discover as the conversation goes on that they didn't like the idea. The crowd did not like the idea at all of Jesus being the bread of life. They begin to argue with him. They can't stomach the thought of it. But true satisfaction for our hearts is in Jesus. And it is him. He is the bread of life. It's not in answers to all of our questions. It's not in some logical system that we can prove. It's not in some method of spirituality, some sort of spiritual discipline. It is in Jesus. He is the bread of life. He himself is the one who personally satisfies and fulfills our hearts and our lives. He is the stuff of life. He is life. He gives life. He sustains life. And it is him the person, not a method, not do's and don'ts, him himself. And the only way that you can receive a person is in a personal way. It's not sort of saying, yes, I can say the creed and I can tick off all these things. No, it's him. It's Jesus. And saying to him, Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, I trust you to be the bread of life. I trust you personally to be the one who feeds my soul and gives me eternal life. And as it's personal, the only way that the personal interaction can happen is when there is love and where there is trust and where there is belief. What Jesus is inviting us to here is that personal interaction with him, to trust him, to love him, to listen to him, to follow him and to do as he says. It's true, isn't it, that all relationships at some level or other are a gamble. If you're starting a friendship with somebody, you don't really know them that well at the beginning. You begin to gamble stuff. Which is why, you know, if you gamble a lot and there's a breakdown, it's horrifying, isn't it? It really does break us down when a relationship breaks down. It needs trust. And in a real sense, Jesus is saying to us, gamble on me. Gamble on me. Put your faith in me. And I will never let you down. Never let you down. I am the bread of life. I will satisfy. I will deliver in ways that nothing else and nobody else can deliver on. So would we believe in him? Would we identify with him in that personal way as the source of life? And it's wonderful sharing bread and wine today, the Lord's Supper. These are wonderful symbols that as we eat bread and we taste it tangibly, eat it and swallow it, as we drink wine, we smell the wine, as we take it on board, there's something physical and real that symbolizes what it is to really know Christ. And to find that he is the one who gives life and sustains our hearts and our souls. So, verse 34, how do the folks respond? They say to him, Sir, give us this bread always. That's a great response, isn't it? Sir, give us this bread always. I don't think they really knew what they were saying. As the conversation unfolds, they realize when Jesus says, okay, well, let me give you this bread always and tell you what it's all about, they begin to get uncomfortable and not like him. You know, him, the bread of life? Well, no. We know his family. He's not come from God. You know, the debate goes up. But sticking with, we know what they meant. And John, the writer, wants us to know that these guys at this point, even if they don't realize it, they are asking the right question. They're asking the right thing. Jesus, would you give us this bread always? And that's a great thing for us to pray, isn't it? Lord Jesus, would you give us this bread always? We are more shallow than we ever realized. We're more religious than we would ever want to admit. But Jesus is the real deal. I want to use a prayer as I'm closing from poem prayer from this book by Paul Tripp, A Shelter in the Storm, Meditations from Psalm 27. I used this back in September in the evening service. So if you were around in the evening service, you will have heard this already. But I think it's worth using again because it actually picks up some of the themes that we've been looking at about materialism and about those materialistic ways that actually confuse us and take our eyes off the real McCoy, the genuine article, Jesus himself. So let me use this as we're finishing, and I think there's some great words here. I hope it rings true with your heart. I hope you find this ringing well with you and saying, actually, yes, I do want to pray that myself. I do want to know the Lord. I want to serve him. I want to be fed and nurtured by him. So it's called One Beauty, One Thing. And with the One Beauty, think the one bread, the bread of life. One thing, one thing, one thing. It's hard to imagine one thing when I seem to be attracted by so many things. It is a continuing struggle. It is a daily battle. It is my constant war. The world of the physical attracts me, excites me, magnetizes me, addicts me. I confuse consumption with satisfaction. I confuse satisfied senses with true joy. I confuse a stomach that is full with a heart at rest. Sometimes I would rather have my appetite satisfied than a grace-filled heart. Sometimes I would rather hold the physical than have the eyes of my heart be filled with the beauty of the spiritual. I am tired of seeing only what my physical eyes can see. I want eyes to see what cannot be seen. I'm tired of craving people, possessions, locations, circumstances, positions, experiences, appearances. Somewhere in my heart, I know that only you satisfy. Deep in my heart, I want you to be enough. I must quit moving and running and driving and pursuing and consuming. I need to stop. I need to be quiet. I need to sit in the seat of grace and wait until these blind eyes see, until this cold heart craves the one beauty that satisfies, the one beauty that is you.